Hey, please turn with me again to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. There's a saying in the world which goes something like this, and you've probably heard this before. If you can't love yourself, how can you truly love anyone else? Or to put it another way, before you can love anyone else, you first have to love yourself. The philosophy behind that is basically humanism, where it puts man and inevitably self at the center. But is it true? Is it true that unless you love yourself, you can't love anyone else? Well, according to Scripture, no, it's not true. Because the Bible teaches that you ought to love other people despite the love you have for yourself. But where does the world make this claim from? And it's often heard in psychology. Well, quite simply, it's because they're starting with the wrong definition of love. Because you see, for the world, love is focused on feelings and emotion. It's something that changes all the time. So that's why you have people saying, "Oh, I fell in love with him and I fell out of love with them." Like it's like falling in and out of a swimming pool. Not that you can fall out of a swimming pool, but, you know, it's like falling into a swimming pool or falling out of bed, okay? And that's also why couples can say, well, why are they getting divorced? Oh, we don't love each other like we used to. I don't have those warm, fuzzy feelings anymore. And people also equate love to having sex with whoever they may have some kind of emotional connection with. They refer to the act as making love, even when there's no long-term commitment. To be honest, I think they should rather be calling it making lust, because all they're really doing is satisfying the desires and lusts of the flesh. Making love should only really happen between a committed husband and wife. So what then is love? Well, we're going to dig into that a little bit this morning as we look into our text. But let me say this just to start with, and bear this in mind as we read the passage in front of us. Love is not an emotion. Love is not an emotion. It's a verb. Let me put it another way. Love is something you do. It is not necessarily something you feel. Okay, bear that in mind as we read the text. It's 1 John chapter 2 from verses 7 to 11. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it's a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. And in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, from these verses, I want to show you the true mark, or the mark of a true Christian. A test, if you will, that you can use on yourself and others to see whether they are truly saved. But before we consider this in detail, let's first consider how these verses are connected to what's gone before. We learned last time that one of the tests that John gives us to determine if one is in true fellowship with God is that a Christian keeps, delights in keeping, and continues keeping God's commandments. He gave us a certainty that is more surer than any experience. That it's not just about putting up your hand at an altar call or going to the front. That itself is not the sign that you are saved, but the ongoing commitment to keeping God's law. And he adds to that this time and digs a little bit deeper by saying it's not only just keeping that law, it's also about love. That there ought to be this love that goes on, and therefore this love has to be more than just feelings. Because if I love today but I don't love tomorrow, if it's just a feeling, then how certain can I be that I'm saved? If it's just based on a feeling, because feelings change all the time. John is giving us objective proofs, not things that change with a changing wind direction. And John does this for us, and he gives it to us very simply. He basically, he says, to be in true fellowship with Jesus, one has to obey God and love others. Back in verse 5, John introduced the aspect of love by stating that whoever keeps God's word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. His concern then was our fellowship with God, but now in verses 7 to 11, his concern is our relationship or our fellowship with others. And he does it for us in a way by contrasting two lifestyles, the lifestyle of love and the lifestyle of hate. So let's first consider the lifestyle of love. John begins in verse 7 with an affirmation of his love to those to whom he is writing. He calls them beloved, or in some translations, dear friends. It's the Greek word agapatoi, which John uses 6 times in this letter. And we'll deal a little bit more in detail with the root of that just now, with the word agape. This agapatoi, it's a term of endearment, of heartfelt love and expression of genuine concern. That is, it's not just I feel love towards you, but there is this. There's more into it than that, which will be fleshed out as we get into the words just now. And what he's doing in effect here, he's actually saying to them, he's not just being friendly, like you would write a letter, dear so-and-so, and at the end write love so-and-so. It's not just that. What he's actually doing is he's actually exemplifying for them that this practical love that I'm going to be sharing with you, I am doing practically. That it's possible for us to love in the way that the Bible tells us we ought to love. Again, highlighting that love is an action and not just a feeling. Because, well, you're beloved today, but you do something to hurt my feelings tomorrow, you're no longer beloved. No, for John, it's like you're beloved always, whether you hurt me or not. But he continues and he says, beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you heard from the beginning. Now, it's generally accepted that John wrote his gospel before he wrote these letters. And so the understanding, therefore, is that the recipients of these letters would have had some knowledge of what was in his gospel. Specifically, John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Those would be familiar verses to you. Where Jesus himself said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. But by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And I think that is in itself demonstrates again that love is practical, because how do I know that you love one another if it's just in the head? It has to be active. So what John is doing here, he's reminding his readers that this command to love is not something new from him, but it actually comes from Jesus. It's something you know, you heard at the beginning when you first heard the gospel. And in fact, it's even far older than that. It goes all the way back to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, what Jesus called the second great commandment. There, Moses wrote, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. But although in one sense it's an old commandment, it's also a new one. Because take a look at verse 8. He says, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you. Well, now, how can something old also be something new at the same time? Well, although this command goes all the way back to Moses, it takes on a new character, a new significance, and a new fulfillment, through the coming of Christ. And that through one's fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's now possible to keep this commandment in an entirely new way. John is saying that because you are now in fellowship with Christ, you have no excuse. He came as the perfect example of love. You are in Christ and His Spirit is working in you. You are in fellowship with Him. You've received new life in Christ. Therefore, you can fulfill this commandment. You can love people the way God originally intended. Because if you think about it, the people in the Old Testament failed drastically. They didn't love the way they ought to love. But now, through the coming of Christ, through Him in us, working in us, and His Spirit in us, we can obey this commandment. So it's an old commandment in the sense that this is how God intended people to live, but it's new in the sense that This can now be fulfilled the way God planned it to be fulfilled. You can succeed. He loved people. Well, John here loved people in the sense that the same way that Jesus loved people. But what does this love look like? Well, as I'm sure you know, there are four words in the Greek that are typically translated as love. Two of them do not appear in the New Testament at all, but two of them do. The two of them that don't are the words storge and eros. Now, storge refers to familial love, the kind of love that a mother would have for a child. The kind of love that, in a mother, is instinctual for her to care for her child, to want the best for her child, that she is willing to die for the sake of her child. Storge. The second one, eros, refers to that intimate physical expression of sexual love between a husband and a wife. Now, neither of those two appear anywhere in Scripture, even though there is a form of storge somewhere, but it's not referring specifically to the love that we have here. And notice how in both of those, again, there is action. It's not just a feeling. I feel sexual love for you, but that's it. I'm not going to do anything with you as my wife. That would be weird. Okay? But there's an action. There's actions involved. Now, the two that do appear in Scripture are phileo and agape. Phileo is brotherly love, the kind of love you would have for a friend. The kind of love that would make you want to spend time with your friend, go out for coffee somewhere, and maybe help provide care for their needs. You know, Proverbs talks about there's a friend that sticks closer to a brother. There is a relationship there which is stronger than in other cases. That's phileo love. But the second one that does appear in the New Testament, our fourth word, is agape. Agape is a love that is expressed towards all people. And it can be described as putting the needs of others before self, irrespective of whether they deserve it or not, and expecting nothing in return. Let me say that again, because it's important that we catch what this love is. It's putting the needs of others before self, irrespective of whether they deserve it or not, and expecting nothing in return. Now, as I said, all of these words here have some kind of action related to them. They're not just feelings. They're not just emotions and thoughts. Now, emotion definitely is an element of love. We can't deny that. But it goes way beyond emotion. And it's in our text that, and throughout John's epistle, that this fourth Greek word, agape, is used. Even back in verse 5. Now, get your mind around this for a moment. Because this is the kind of love that we ought to have for God, and it is the kind of love that God has for us. Now, if we think about it, the kind of love we ought to have for God, how many times have you prayed and you've expected God to give you what you've prayed for? Or you worship God and think, Lord, if I do this, you will do that for me. If we're expecting a tit for tat, I do this for you, Lord, and you do that for me, folks, that's not love. That's a business transaction. Our prayers and our worship of God should be, Lord, I'm going to express this to you. I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to obey this for you, even if you give me nothing in return. Even when we go through hardship and suffering, we have this natural thought in our minds to say, I don't deserve this. And some people then start to blame God. And so in their minds, God doesn't deserve it, but I should also still love him, irrespective of what's going on. And not expect him to do anything for us in return. Are you expecting him to keep you prosperous, healthy? There should be no expectation. Because love is not a feeling. Because if we don't get what we think we deserve, well, I don't love God anymore. But think about this. God loves you with agape love too. And we, folks, do not deserve it. But he is seeking our best. He's looking out for our good. even when we do not thank him or give him anything in return. There's nothing we can give him in return, but at the same time, he's not expecting it. Yes, he demands that we worship him. We see in Scripture that we ought to worship him and ought to give him thanks. That's what he requires of us, but he also knows we're going to fail. He knows that we're not going to do it when we ought to. But note, he has your best interests in mind. Not your wants, not your dreams, although you may receive those on occasion, but that which is best for you. The things that are according to his will and plan for your life. So God loves us in this way. And we ought to love him in this way. But here we see in 1 John, we also ought to love everybody else in this way. That means we ought to look out for the good of others, caring for them, providing for their needs, and doing so before or at the expense of our own needs or wants. And at the same time, expecting nothing from them. It requires sacrifice, whether they deserve it or not. So think of the person in your life that's hurt you the most. You ought to show them agape love. That family member that's not a believer and belittles you for your faith, you ought to look out for their best interests. And again, as I say, expecting nothing in return. It's not a tit-for-tat action that you give them when they need, expecting that when you need, they're going to give it back to you. No, as I say, that's a business transaction. You give to them and provide for them despite them ever being able to give back to you. Now, this is easier said than done, isn't it? In fact, if it was just left up to us by ourselves, like that line in the song we just sang, if it was, my arms will fail me. And sometimes it's actually, humanistically speaking, it's impossible to love people this way. Especially those who have hurt us. But you know what? That's why this is a new commandment. Because it's through Christ, him working in and through us, that it becomes possible. And you know what? God doesn't call us to do the easy stuff. He calls us to do the impossible stuff. Because it's when we attempt the impossible that we realize that we need him. That we become more dependent upon him. God's calling you to do something that he himself is willing to do and does do. Something that you could never accomplish by yourself, he can do in and through you. Jesus could do it because he was God. He is God. John could do it because he was in a right relationship with Christ. He was in true fellowship with him. And you too can as well, if you're in true fellowship with him. Now, do you love like that? Do you desire to love other people like that? I pray that you do, and I pray that God will enable you to. Because when you do, John tells us that you will be able, that you will abide in the light and will have no cause for stumbling, in verse 10. In other words, you will be walking as Jesus walked, and no one will ever be able to point a finger of blame at you. You will not sin if you are loving people this way, and if you are loving God this way. But John doesn't just tell us how we ought to love by presenting to us the lifestyle of love, because he also presents to us the polar opposite, that of the lifestyle of hate. And verse 9 highlights this contrast for us. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. So if you claim that you are a Christian, but you don't express your love to people by helping them, providing for them, you are not in the light. You're actually still in the darkness. So as we saw last time, remember, who we are is displayed in what we do. It's not just our words. It's not just saying I'm a Christian, wearing a cross and saying all the using all the right language. It's displayed in our actions. Again, highlighting the fact that love is not just an emotion. Because we can hide our emotions, can't we? We can fake it very easily. You experience a loss in your life, but you come to college still with smiles and happy and everything like that. You walk out of here, you go with such a sour face, looks like you've been baptized in vinegar. We can hide our emotions, but we can't hide our behavior. So here in verses 9 to 11, John gives us yet another assurance that we can know that we have true fellowship with him in how we respond to other people. A response that goes beyond those warm, fuzzy feelings that you may have when you're with that special person. And it's a response that puts the interest of others before yourself. It's a response that is free of hate. But what is hate? If love is more than a feeling, is it the same for hate? Well, most certainly. The word used here is a continuous verb. And it implies somebody who habitually stands in the direct opposition to someone else, seeking their demise. So it's not just a dislike, like saying, oh, I don't like vanilla ice cream, I prefer chocolate. It's not just a dislike, it's this, I'm actively seeking your demise. I'm seeking your destruction. So if a person says, I am a Christian, but they are seeking the destruction of someone else, the truth is not in them. Maybe you've met these kind of people. They claim to be a Christian. They're at church regularly. They attend every prayer meeting. They use all the right Christianese. But somebody hurts them and they bear a grudge. They're unwilling to forgive. Even in the pews, and I have heard this, that some, unfortunately, it's not a gender issue, but some old ladies behind me, were they sitting in church gossiping about somebody else? Did you hear what so-and-so did? You see what so-and-so is wearing? Slandering people. Even on a Sunday in church. Maybe they also, I've met these people in church where they give people the cold shoulder. They're not showing hospitality. You're here in church with us. Oh, that's good to see you, but I don't want to socialize with you. Now, those are little things, but they are showing the true heart of the person, that they don't truly love that person. And it's hateful behavior towards that person. You may not necessarily be seeking their destruction, but the things that they are saying and doing are destructive. Yes, they may help some people in the church, but only those that they like. But as Jesus tells us in Luke 6, verse 32, even the wicked will help those who they like. John is telling us here that this is evidence that they are not in true fellowship with God. Instead, there are people who display acts and use words of hatred rather than love. They're looking down on people, detesting them or something about them for no reason. Not having an attitude of forgiveness that Christ calls us to have. So although these people are claiming to be Christian, the evidence in their actions and in their words says otherwise. In verse 11, John goes on to say three things are true of these people who hate. Firstly, they're in darkness. Unlike those who are in true fellowship with God, these people are in darkness. Sin is their master. They do not know the truth. They do not know the light. They only think they do. Secondly, they walk in darkness. Not only is sin present in their inner being, it's part of their conduct. It's how they put themselves across with their behavior to other people. Character is evidenced through conduct. People do what they do because of who they are. And so if they are in darkness, if sin defines who they are, it'll be seen in their actions and heard in their words. Thirdly, he describes them as people without direction in life. They are lost and confused and wander about aimlessly. Why? Because John says, the darkness has blinded his eyes. One thing you'll notice about a person who hates is that they are blind to their own hatred. They will justify themselves. They'll even point out the faults and failures of these other people as if that gives them an excuse to hate them. And what so often happens to a person like this is that they'll begin to hate themselves. And they'll sink deep into a state of depression. They'll become so self-focused, and they will cut everyone else out, speak only of themselves and how they have been hurt, when in reality what they are doing is hurting the people around them. I've known several people who have been like this, and trust me, they're not nice people to be around. But you know what? As John tells us here, you are to love them with agape love too. You need to put their needs before their own, before your own. Even if they are unappreciative or critical, even if they're gossiping about you, even if they're expressing hatred towards you, you are to love them with agape love. No matter if it hurts you. Because that is the lifestyle of love that we are called to live. So going back to my statement of the world that I started with, that you can't love someone else without first loving yourself. That statement is opposite to God's word. Because if love is putting other people before yourself, if you love yourself, means you're putting yourself above other people. And if you put yourself above other people, how can you be loving them? You're actually only loving yourself. And the reality is, you know what, folks? We love ourselves already, don't we? Jesus says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And that's coming from the book of Leviticus. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And that word as means in the same way. Love your neighbor in the same way you love yourself. Implying that we already love ourselves. And how do we love ourselves? We put ourselves first. So let us love them that way. That means I'm not putting myself first anymore. I'm putting them first. If we love ourselves, we can love ourselves too much that we will never love anybody else. We need to love other people at the expense of ourselves. Because if we love ourselves, instead of living a lifestyle of love, we'll be living a lifestyle of hatred. Because we will not actually be caring for other people. And the truth will not be in you. The world's idea of love, therefore, needs to be reworded to, it's impossible to love anyone else when you love yourself first. John says he's writing a new commandment, which is actually an old commandment, but has new significance in Christ. Love your brother and your sister. Live a lifestyle of love. Let us pray. Oh Lord, thank you for this reminder that we ought to love, and how we ought to love. And Lord Jesus, you were the perfect example of that. You loved us and showed that love for us through your death on the cross when we did not deserve it. And Lord, we can give you nothing in return. And you didn't express that love to us, Lord, because you love yourself. You expressed it because you love us. You put us first. You humbled yourself. As God, you had every right to destroy us, but instead, you put that aside to show us your love. I pray, Lord, that we will be ever grateful for that. And that, Lord, that will be a motivation for us to love others the way you have loved us. That we will put other people before ourselves, forsaking ourselves for their benefit, but ultimately, Lord, for your glory. Lord, this life is just a speck of dust in the timeline of eternity. And that is what we have to look forward to be with you for eternity, experiencing a relationship and fellowship with you in response to your love, in response to your grace. I pray, Lord, that we will be part of that and that we will look forward to that. And as we do so, that we will live a lifestyle of love. And by doing it, draw other people to become part of that eternity as well. I pray, Lord, our love will become contagious. And that it will be a testimony like it was for the Thessalonians, where they were known for their love, that we will be known as people of love. We pray your name will be glorified in all that we say and do as we seek to do this. Amen.